Thank you, Tim, and good afternoon, everyone. Now, this past week, I saw in the news that a former congressman, Tom DeLay, was sentenced to 2 years in prison. Now, that I haven't really been following that much, and that really came as a shock to me because, you know, I just remember a few years ago, he was one of the most prominent Republican leaders in the Congress. I think he might have, he was either the leader or the next in line in a Republican Congress. And then recently in the news, I believe his name is Charles Rangel from New York, who is a Democrat, was publicly censured in the House of Representatives for misusing campaign funds, I believe is what the charge was. And then we've seen other stories recently about government people who have gotten in trouble and are involved in court cases because of ethics violations or misuse of funds, those kind of things. It's not just the national government. The state of Pennsylvania has quite a few guys that are in trouble over misusing campaign funds, ethics abuses of things that they've done. And it's all kind of disheartening, you know, as to see that the leaders of our people are doing things like this. It's kind of discouraging that these are some of the people involved in running the country. Now some of them are in jail. It's kind of sobering. There is a book in the Bible that focuses on guidelines for ethical behavior. How would you like to be a better person? How would you like to improve your character? How would you like to improve your spiritual life? How would you like to improve your ethical behavior? How would you like to improve your moral judgment? Now, you might think that I'm referring to the book of Proverbs. Well, that is a good book that has a lot of principles in it that could help us with all those things. It's known as a wisdom book. But there is a book in the New Testament that has a strong emphasis on ethics, a strong emphasis on ethical behavior, how to behave in the world around us. And that book is the book of James. Now, the book of James is generally accepted to have been written by James, the brother of Jesus. And it's the same James who oversaw the Jerusalem church during the time of Paul. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's a book that was accepted very early as scripture, even before they did the canonization. It was accepted by the Christians back in those days. It is a general epistle, which means that it wasn't written to any one church or to any one person specifically. It was written to Christians in general, and it's known as a universal epistle, another name for it. So today, I would like to focus on some of the principles of ethical behavior that is brought out in the book of James. Because if you want to do just read a book or to do a study, how can I do things more ethically, or how can I do things, my behavior improve to be more in line with what God would want? The book of James is a book you could study. A book of James is a book you could read. It's not that long of a book. But I want to focus in on it from the perspective of being a book about ethics. So that is what I want to talk about today. And then I want to encourage you to study this book some more on your own, because there's no way that I can cover the whole book of James today, even though you may think I covered quite a few scriptures in it, but there's still a lot more there that I don't have time to go over. Now, ethics, another way of saying ethics is its standards of conduct. Standards of conduct or moral judgment. If you have good ethics, you have good moral judgment. You make good decisions about moral things. A person who is ethical is conforming to a standard of conduct. Now, we have a standard of conduct that is expected in our government, our national government, and that's why some people got in trouble. They broke the rules of what was the standard of conduct that was expected of a congressman or a senator. But there is a standard of conduct that's outlined in the Bible for Christians that we need to conform to. So we need to be ethical as a Christian, conform to the standard of conduct that's outlined in the Bible. Now, the book of James is really not a book about doctrine. It's not a book about Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is only mentioned by name twice in the book of James, where Jesus Christ is only mentioned twice. It does mention the word Lord a few more times, but when it says Lord, it almost seems like it's talking about both Christ and God the Father. The book of James doesn't talk about his death, his suffering, his resurrection, or his sacrifice for our sins. It doesn't talk about the plan of God. But it does have a great emphasis on practical application of the teachings of Christ. There's a lot of parallels between James and the Sermon on the Mount, which was interesting. Tom talked about the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of parallels between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, and Tom even went to the book of James in his sermonette. Some of the same subjects are covered in both. James just kind of brings it out even more. Over in James chapter 1, verse 1, James introduces himself. James introduces himself as a bondservant. A bondservant, it actually means he was a voluntary slave. He was someone who volunteered to be a slave of Jesus Christ. He was so impressed, evidently, by Jesus Christ, and remember, Jesus Christ was his half-brother, that he volunteered to be a slave of him and to serve him. And in James chapter 1, verse 1, is one of the two places where the name Jesus Christ is mentioned in the book. The first place I want to go to is in James chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in all of his pursuits." Well, this is kind of a perspective that a Christian should have, depending on the situation you find yourself in. A lowly brother, a person that doesn't have a lot, a poor person, doesn't have a lot of physical assets, should rejoice in the things that he does have, though. He should exalt in the riches that he does have, the things, the little things that come along that just make life enjoyable and make life happy. And when, you know, in his exaltation, when he does something good, he should rejoice in those things. But we all should have the perspective that life is kind of short. This past week, one of the men who was a businessman in Belleville passed away. He was 70 years old. And because I've been there like 20 7 years now. He was kind of like a fixture in Belleville. You know, started in business, had a little grocery store in Belleville. And, of course, everybody in Belleville knew him because he was the only grocery store in town. But he was a real worker. He was there all the time. Started back in the late 60s, I believe. But already he's passed away. His career is over. He was a wealthy man. But time just goes by so fast. You know, 30-some years and your career is over. So the rich needs to have the perspective that life is kind of short. You need to take advantage of the days that you have, and you need to take advantage of the wealth that you have to do good, because you can't take it with you. So it's a lesson. This is kind of more of a lesson on perspective. It helps us realize that we're all kind of, as human beings, we're all going to die. You know, nobody's any that much better than anyone else. Our status can change quickly. You could go from being a rich person to a poor person pretty quickly in this world, too, if things turn against you. The second scripture I want to go to is the next one in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him." So, one thing we will have to do in life is occasionally endure temptation. There is lots of temptations out there, and we have to endure them and not give in to them. We have to persevere as a Christian. You know, the word endure kind of implies persevering. And as he goes on and says, "Let no one, when he is tempted, say, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God does allow us to be tempted. He doesn't tempt us. So we shouldn't say, 'God's putting this trial on me,' or 'God's doing this to me.' God isn't doing it. He's allowing just life. Life has trials. And so he's allowing that to happen. But what it says here, though, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So we're tempted when we're drawn away by our desires. It might be a wrong sexual desire, something like that. And people have gotten themselves, have given in to their wrong sexual desires, and it just leads to trouble. It leads to sin, and as it says, it becomes a habit of sin. They get addicted, and it leads to death. And there's lots of addictions out there that people get themselves into. There's the addiction of gambling. People have gotten into gambling, and it's innocent at first, and then they don't resist that desire to do it, and it slowly gets them more and more into it, and pretty soon all of their money is going into this. And I've seen people that have really good incomes have to file bankruptcy because they've been addicted to gambling. We had a pathonitory in Mifflin County who somehow misused county funds over $500,000 over 5 or 6 years. I don't know where the auditors were for 5 or 6 years. But she was constantly going to Las Vegas. And when they finally found out all the money was gone, it was very embarrassing for her. Have her picture on the front page of the paper and all her misdeeds, she found out, and that's it's sad what happened. The county ended up losing lots of money, and she ended up in jail for quite a few years. She and her husband both. He was a high school teacher. I think some of my boys had him in high school. So it's really sad they got into that addiction. So we have to have self-control as a Christian. That's part of the ethical behavior to be able to, we read God's word. God's word tells us what's right and what's wrong. We have to say, no, I don't want to get involved because that is really not right. I don't want to do those. I don't want to think those thoughts. I want to put those thoughts out of my mind because that's not right. I don't want to look at those pictures because those pictures are a lure to me to do something wrong. So I want to resist. I want to say no. I want to have self-control as a Christian. That's what it's talking about, and we sometimes have to endure because we're getting bombarded, and maybe we have a weakness for certain things. That makes it even tougher. But it says the weaknesses is our own desire. So we have to realize that it's in our heart, and we need to change our heart. And God's Holy Spirit will help us change our heart. Drawing closer to God will help us change our heart. Drinking in God's word will help us change our heart. So that is a practical point that James makes here as a Christian. The next thing I want to go to is over in verse 18. It's just a simple thing. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now here, again, it's a perspective. We need to think of ourselves as kind of a first fruits of God's creatures, of God's mankind. Because he is blessing us with his Holy Spirit first. And his Holy Spirit is hopefully producing fruit. And just like the first fruits that you have in the spring, the first things that you eat in the spring, they seem to be the most tender, the most tasty, the most sweet. You know, we are to be that way. We're to be sweet and tender as Christians, as a person. It's a perspective. We're to be God's first fruits. We have a responsibility. We need to have that perspective. We have the blessing to be the first fruits. So it's just a simple thing. But when you think of yourself that way, it affects some of the decisions you make, some of the attitudes that you have, some of the things you resist doing. Realize you have an example to set as a Christian. You're looked upon as first fruits, especially by those who know the first fruits. Then in verse 19, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That is a very wise thing for us to learn to do, and it's hard to do because it's easy to react when somebody says something to you you don't like. But the first thing it says, to be swift to hear, we need to be good listeners. We need to be good listeners. We need to hear people out. We need to hear what they're saying. If we don't understand, we need to question them. And repeat what they're saying to make sure you understand what they're saying is right. And slow to speak. Sometimes the best thing is just to listen and not say a whole lot. And it's really good to be slow to wrath, not to just jump off and react and jump to conclusions. You need to try to see the other person's point of view. You know, a lot of times when we get angry, it's because we have a false assumption. We've jumped to a conclusion. We thought, this is what these people are up to. It's so awful. And I can give you an example that I've gotten angry at work, jumped to conclusions because of the mortgage underwriters who sometimes I just think they pick on me. You know, they're picking on me. They're not approving the loan like they should. They're being picky about every little piece of documentation they want. They're taking forever to get back to me. They are always critical about this and that and everything, and I think they're picking on me. And I get angry about it. But, you know, then I talk to some of the other loan officers, and they're being treated the same way. So I don't feel so bad anymore. And then when I talk to the underwriters privately, they're usually worse when it's by email or by telephone. They're not so nice. When you talk to them in person, they're usually pretty nice, you know. And then, you know, I say to them, well, why did you require this? You know, like the one guy, they wanted copies of all of his checks for like 4 months. And I said, that's outrageous. What's that going to tell you? And it's prying into his privacy. And when I talked to them about it and explained it to them from the customer's point of view, they backed off on it, and we decided there was another way they could verify the information that they wanted. So sometimes it's just a matter of, when I found out what they wanted, then I could figure out another way to get that information to them. So, you know, it doesn't help me to get angry with them either, because if I get angry with them, which I don't normally do, I try to be nice as I can be, because I figure if I get angry with them, they're going to treat me worse. And I know they're going to treat me worse, because they can be mean. I don't know why they're mean, but that's how they are some days. And the other loan officers will tell you the same thing. It's just not me. They've told me the same thing. We're all in the same boat. But anyway, they're not living some of God's other principles, which I'm going to get to. But when we're dealing with people like that, we need to be, like this scripture says, swift to hear, try to figure out what they're really wanting, you know, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, we're not setting a good example when we're angry all the time. And righteousness of God is not about being angry and being wrathful and giving everybody else a hard time, or giving the people you don't like a hard time. So that is another principle we can learn in life, in behavior in life. The next one is verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. If we're receiving with meekness the implanted word, we are actually being teachable. We're being there quietly listening. We're trying to learn. And so we're, in a sense, being teachable. And that's something a Christian needs to be, is to be teachable. And the point, too, here is that we need to be laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. If there is any filthiness in us or overflow of wickedness, we need to put that stuff aside. And when we put that stuff aside, then we are much more receptive to God's word and his word, which it says is able to save your souls. So the point here is, if we have any filthiness about us, if our language is filthy, if our thoughts are filthy. We need to lay them aside, get rid of them. Ask God to help you get rid of them. And any wickedness is in us. We all have to, especially at Passover, we look at ourselves, we look at our hearts, and you know, we're all subject to having evil thoughts, and we need to just try to get rid of them. Anything like that. So strive to put the bad things out and strive to put the good things in. That's the lesson we can learn as a Christian in our behavior. It will help our behavior come naturally, be good behavior, if we strive to put the bad out and put the good in. We will naturally have, it'll just come like normal to have good behavior. Then the next one is verse 22. It says, "Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word, not hearers only. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So it's not good enough to just agree with what you're hearing at church. What he is saying here is, we need to take it the next step. We need to hear, but then we need to put it into practice. We need to put it into practice. And he says it's just like a person that looks in the mirror, sees things, flaws and things that they need to change, and then doesn't change them. And that's the same thing when we look into the perfect law of liberty. And the law of liberty is an interesting phrase, because people think of law as restricting. Law is something that's limiting what you can do. But he calls it a law of liberty. So how is the law giving us liberty? Why is it called a law of liberty? You can hold your place there if you want to follow along. And I'm going to go over to Psalms chapter 19, verse 7, and just quickly read a scripture. Psalms chapter 19 and verse 7. It's obviously not the scripture I wanted, so I don't know which one it is. Is it? Oh, I'm in Proverbs, no wonder. This day is... maybe I didn't get enough sleep last night. Is that the problem? Went to bed at 10:30. I should have got enough sleep. Anyway, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the law, it says, of God is actually perfect. It converts our soul. It makes us, it helps make us better people. The principles of the law are sure. They are, you can be sure that they're good principles. And they make wise the simple. So if you're not very wise, if you study the law, meditate on the law, try to come to understand the law better, it will make you wise. So the law is actually a good thing. God's law is a good thing. It converts us to be, it helps convert us to be better people. It helps us to see the flaws that we need to change. Then over in Romans chapter 6, and verse 16, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, and this is Paul speaking, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So what the law sets us free from sin. And we become slaves to righteousness, which is a good thing. We become slaves to doing good things. Slaves to following God's ways, becoming more like Him. So the law, it is a law of liberty. It truly is. And then in Psalms chapter 119 and verse 45, one more scripture on this. The psalmist says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." By seeking God's precepts, we can walk at liberty. We can become free from sin. We can become free from guilt, because we're not going to be guilty of sin, which brings us down. So God's law is a really good thing. Now back over to James. He talks about this law, who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it. That's what a Christian does. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So if you want to be blessed in what you do, it tells us here, we just need to look into that perfect law of liberty and strive to understand it better and strive to follow it more and to ask God to help us to do that. Because he has paid the price for our sins, so that we can be free from the past sins, but we don't want to walk in them anymore. We want to get away from them all. So, we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers. That's a principle we as Christians need to keep in mind. The next point I want to make is in verse 26. Seems like I'm just going right down through here, doesn't it? If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We have to bridle our tongues, James says. We have to learn to bridle our tongues. A bridle is something you put on a horse to control the horse. And we have to learn somehow to bridle this tongue that we have. It just gets us into a lot of trouble. The other day I had a guy telling me that called up and wanted to borrow some money, and he works for his parents on a farm, and he's like got car payments he can't make, and he's got other payments he can't make, and all this. He wants me to combine all of his loans into one, which he doesn't have enough collateral in. I was trying to tell him there was no way I was going to be able to help him, and well, he was telling me that, well, his parents, one of the reasons he can't make his payments is because his parents can't afford to pay him his full pay, so they owe him a lot of money, and blah, blah, blah. But after I told him we weren't going to be able to help him, he told me, well, my parents are going to be mad at you. And stupid me, I said, well, your parents is part of the problem because they're not paying you everything, all your income. Well, you know, he went and told his parents that I said that they were the problem. Will I ever learn? You just really got to watch what you say, because somebody's going to turn and say it to somebody else. I mean, yesterday, oh, you wouldn't believe this. We were in the lunchroom talking, and we were talking about somebody who wasn't getting back to us. You know, and they never call us back. Just as we were saying that, the guy walked into the room. Fortunately, I wasn't the one who was talking at that moment. And I had to go talk to the guy because I was the one who really needed to see the guy, and he didn't say anything about it, so I don't know if he heard anything. But when I went back to the lunchroom, they wanted to know, well, did he say anything about what we were talking about? So you really got to watch what you say. Bridle that tongue, and that's hard to do. That is really hard to do because we have feelings and we get hurt and we, you know, we feel like we haven't been treated right. And so it comes out sometimes in words. But the advice here is to learn to bridle your tongue because you might think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, but you deceive your heart, it says, and your religion is useless. So part of religion is learning to control what you say. So that's a point that James makes that we can apply in life every day and will help us do the right things. Will help us get along with people more than anything else. Then the next one is in pure, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, something we should be doing as Christians is visiting those that are needy. The orphans and widows are needy. The orphans don't have parents. The widows don't have a husband. Or maybe they're a widower, they don't have a wife, which it really is nice to have a spouse to help you in life, to be there when you come home down from the way you were treated at work and all those kind of things. So part of being a Christian is to visit those kind of people, to have those kind of people over, to become a friend of people who have needs. Especially the widows who are kind of homebound, can't attend church regularly. They need interaction with fellow Christians. They crave it. They love it. So one thing you have to, I admire greatly about the Drawbaughs is they get around to the widows and have become real good friends to them. They take them places. They are there for them to call if they ever need to talk to somebody. I mean, it's something you really can admire, something we all could do better at. So that's something is advice for Paul to us as Christians and how we live our life is. We need to be or serve those in our realm who have needs. Serve them. Be a servant. And to be a friend. And to help them any way that we can help them. It's just so much we could probably do. And then the other thing it says here, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's almost another thought, but it's also an important point, is to don't allow the world to rub off on you. As a Christian, it's important that we don't become spotted by all the corruption and all the evil that's in the world. And one thing I see when I work, where I work, I deal with a lot of Amish and Mennonites. And, you know, I really think of all the people I deal with, I really enjoy dealing with them more than anyone else because they're usually just so nice and they are respectful. They don't seem to have a lot of the roughness and the wickedness of the world about them. Now, I don't agree with their teachings, but I really admire the way they live. And you know, the one thing that they have abstained from is going to the television and all the movies and all those things, which maybe that's what makes it a difference. They have helped, they in a way kept themselves unspotted from the world because they've kept to their own little group, and they do have moral standards that they try to live up to. But makes you think that they're kind of an example of those who are keeping themselves unspotted from the world. And something we could emulate in that way. The next one is in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So one of the things we should do is try to respect all people, show all people respect, and not to show partiality just to those that we tend to think are the, especially those that are the rich and maybe will do us some favors. We should be considerate of all people. So that is a principle that we as Christians should try to live up to. People will pick up if you are impartial. People sense if you don't have proper respect from them, for them. And I see that at work. Some people can't seem to get along with certain types of people, and it's because they don't respect them. You know, certain other loan officers, they don't get along with certain types of people. They have no respect for those kind of people. They're just wanting to deal with the executives of companies and those kind of things. Well, the little people, they see it. You know, it's no mystery to them. This guy doesn't like, he is impartial to us. And we shouldn't be that way as a Christian. The next point is, I want to go to verse 8. Verse 8. It says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well." And that is a very, very important point. We should try to fulfill that scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it was interesting. We were watching a program this week, watching television. It's probably going to corrupt us. But anyway, we were watching a good program. It's called the Northeast Business Journal, and it comes on the Scranton-Wilkes-Barre PBS channel. And they interview people from the Scranton area and all the way out to Sealands Grove, people that have been successful in business. And they were interviewing a Mr. Metz this week, who started out in Pittsburgh working as a dishwasher in a restaurant. He was came from a poor family, worked as a dishwasher in a restaurant, but he really wanted to learn how to cook. So he somehow got convinced the cooks to teach him how to cook. And then he went into the service and he volunteered for the mess hall, and they taught him how to cook. And this, you know, he came out of the service and went to work for a restaurant and became a very good cook. And then he started advising other restaurants about how, you know, about cooks and those kind of things. So he kind of, I forget his whole story. But it ends up now he's a very wealthy man, very successful man. He owns 12 TGI Fridays, and the one in State College he owns. And they asked him what the secret of his success was. And his answer was that he strives to treat other people as he would want to be treated. That's the secret of his success. He always strives to treat other people as he wants to be treated. And that's what he teaches his employees. Now, maybe they don't always do it, but that's what he's wanting from the people at work at his restaurants, to treat other people as you want to be treated. And it's just a simple principle, and that's showing love for your neighbor, showing respect for your neighbor, looking at things from your neighbor's perspective. And that is a very important principle. And yesterday I had an interesting phone call from an Amishman, and his question to me was, if I don't pay my medical bills, is that going to hurt my credit rating? Will I still be able to come to the bank and get loans? And I said, well, it's going to hurt your credit score, and there's going to have to be a good reason as to why you didn't pay your medical bills. Well, unfortunately, he has a couple of children that are very handicapped and have had a lot of medical bills. But I questioned him a little bit more. He's doing really well in his business. He works for a guy, but he's a welder, and he does really well, makes really good money for an Amish person. And in about 5 or 6 years' time, he paid for his house. His house is all paid for, doesn't have any debt other than his medical bills. And I said to him, well, what are your medical bills? He says, the hospital and all of them, they cut everything down. You know, they've got it down to the bare bones. It's about $25,000 for everything. And I said, and what he was talking about doing was, he says, well, if I don't pay them, then they'll turn it over to collection, and then I can just pay $25 a month or something like that. And I said to him, you know, the people at the hospital, they've got to pay their bills. They've got people that have got working for them that have families to support. What if everybody thought like you did and didn't pay their hospital bill, just paid collection? You know, when you pay collection, the hospital isn't even going to get all that money. The collection's probably going to get half of that money, the collection company. Well, he hadn't thought about it that way before. And I said, you know, you could get like a home equity loan and pay all your hospital bills, and your payments would only be like $250 a month or something like that. And this guy's making over $4,000 a month and has... Well, he has extra bills because of these children, but otherwise he has a pretty low cost of living. So I don't know what he's going to do, but that's where ethics comes into play. You know, are you trying to get out of it, or you know, are you doing your best to try to meet your obligation? And are you looking at it from the other people's point of view? Try to look at it from the hospital's point of view. And the hospital already has probably cut that bill in half or even more, because they know he doesn't have any insurance, and if they don't cut it, he probably won't pay anything. So anyway, it's just something to think about when we're talking about ethics. And it's just interesting that that question came up to me yesterday, and that's the kind of answer I gave him. Okay, the next one, we'll go to a few more of these, is in verse 13. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is greater than judgment. And it's easy sometimes to think that there always needs to be justice. There has to be justice. But, you know, there is such a thing as having justice. That's true. But this is saying that mercy is more important than justice. So sometimes we need to take mercy into account. We need to give people some slack. We need to have patience sometimes. And not always require judgment. We need to give them a chance to repent and to change and to make amends. So God's way is merciful. We want God's mercy for us. We want that more than his judgment on us. And it's saying to us that if we don't show mercy, there won't be any mercy for us. That's what that scripture says. Judgment is without mercy, the one who shows no mercy. So we need to try to make sure we're showing mercy when mercy is probably the best way to go. Then verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. So the point here is, you might have faith. You might say, well, I believe in God, but that's not all that's needed. It says here you need to have works. You need to show your work or your faith by your works. It goes hand in hand. Now, faith is something basic. That's something basic. We should all have faith in God. But we should also have faith that God is good. We should also have faith that God, all things work together for good to those who love God. That's part of our faith. We should also have faith that God is just. We also have faith that God does not lie. You know, there's a lot of things about God that we have faith, more than just that there is a God. It's how God is. We have faith in how God is. So, yes, we need to be able to show our faith by our works. And when he talks about works here, he's talking about good deeds. It's not talking about ritualistic things. It's talking about good deeds, by our acts of kindness, by our proper behavior toward one another. That's what it's talking about. And it goes on and talks about that even more if you want to keep reading about that one. Actually, that one goes on down to verse 26, I believe. Yep, all the way to the end of that chapter. It says, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So it's something to keep in mind, that it's both faith and works, not just one or the other. You need to have faith. That's very, very true. But there needs to be works. Then the next one I want to go to is in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, for we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths, and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a small, very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no mankind can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring bring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. here again, it seems like he's bringing back the same point about the tongue. He just goes into it a little bit more. He really cautions us about the tongue. Basically, he says that cursing, no cursing should come out of our mouths. And that we should let God be the judge. Let God punish if punishment is needed. And that tongue can get us into a lot of trouble. And the next point is in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. A wise person is going to strive for good conduct. That's a principle of a Christian. Going to strive for a good conduct. And then it goes on to tell us something about that. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And then it goes on and talks about envy and self-seeking. Things that we need to not allow to be a part of our heart or a part of our conduct. And notice that the bad things seem to come from our heart. We have to consider our heart. Do we have envy? Do we have self-seeking? Do we have personal revenge? Do we have jealousy? Am I prejudiced? You know, I grew up in the South, and you know, unfortunately, the environment in that time was a lot of race prejudice, and you know, at the time I was caught up into it. It's just the way things were. It wasn't right. I see that now. You know, it just shows me how easily it is to get into certain trains of thought when you're brought up in that environment, and you hear all these jokes and all these stories that they tell, and it becomes a part of you. Okay, verse 18, maybe the last one I'll go to. There is more, but it says, now the fruits of righteousness and sown in peace by those who make peace. So we need to be people who try to make peace. And, you know, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who try to make peace. So if we want the fruit of righteousness in us, we should be trying to make peace. And a peacemaker has the qualities of the previous verse. And the previous verse tells us that the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. You know, if you want to be a peacemaker, just look at each one of those points and try to be those, that type of person, before you try to be the peacemaker. So, and it's interesting that this is one of the things Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, about being a peacemaker. So the book of James is a book of little exhortations, as you can see. We've just kind of gone verse by verse for some of these chapters. Just a little exhortation here, a little exhortation there. And as you consider all that is discussed, that you see that there's kind of a high bar raised for a Christian. It's kind of, God has set a pretty high bar, at least by this world standards, of the conduct of a Christian. So it's a book about how to behave in this world. It's a book about how to get along with one another. It's a book about ethics. It is a book about proper conduct. It's a book about the right perspective, a way of looking at different things and thinking about different things. So if we follow the principles of James, we can become a better person. And by striving to understand and live by the godly principles, such as our brought out in the book of James, we actually fulfill the verse that Tom read, James chapter 4, verse 8, which says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you."